Please be seated. And as you take your seat, if you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We've been in a series of messages on the life of Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faith. And we come this morning to the fourth message in this series in Genesis chapter 15. Where once again, we see evidence of God's man Abraham living by faith. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there really is no definite theme to each one of these chapters as much as the scarlet thread of watching a man grow in faith. That's what's taking place between Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 22. And while the expression of faith is certainly a part of each one of these passages, we do see various nuances of that faith, and that is true in today's passage. We're going to look at two things this morning. I want you to notice Abraham's saving faith, and you see that in verses 1 through 6. Abraham's example of saving faith. And then secondly, in the bulk of the rest of the chapter, we're going to look at God's absolute faithfulness. God's absolute faithfulness. And we see that in verses 7, 21. If I were to summarize the contents of this chapter in one bullet statement, it would be this. God calls every child of His to live by faith in light of His absolute faithfulness. God calls every child of His to live by faith in light of His absolute faithfulness. Join me in prayer and let's ask God's blessing upon our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would get all the praise and glory and honor for the proclamation of your word. And we pray that every one of us, pastor and people alike, would benefit from the word preached. Lord, bless us to that end now. We pray all these things confidently in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. First of all, notice Abraham's example of saving faith. God appears to Abraham, as He did back in chapter 12 and other places that we've studied already, in a vision. And He gives a word of comfort and encouragement to him. Now, it's noteworthy that the vision was given not primarily for its visual impact, but to convey the word of God. When God approaches someone, one of His children, with a vision, He is emphasizing His word. So often we get caught up in all the things associated when people say they had a vision and that sort of thing, instead of, well, what was the content of that vision? What was God's word to us in that vision? And we really don't need any more visions now because we have the inscripturated word of God. Nevertheless, the Lord does speak to us, I believe, in dreams at times, and He pushes us in one direction or the other through that and other circumstances. But I think it is noteworthy that its primary purpose of this vision was to convey God's word. And trust, then, is to be in the person of God and hope in His promises. Now, you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, Abram is concerned that he has no heir. Now, this is the first time Abram speaks when the Lord appears to him. We've looked at the other chapters and we see God speaking to His servant Abram, but we don't see Abram talking back to God. So you can see the development of this relationship. There's dialogue as a relationship develops, and that's exactly what's taking place here. And Abram says, I have no son. It's been about 10 years now since chapter 12 where God first made that promise to him that you're going to have a child, and your descendants will be numerous all over the world. But Abraham doesn't have a child yet. He has no son or heir. And therefore, the only candidate is Eliezer. Now, Eliezer basically is a servant in Abram's family. He is not a blood relative. So Abram reasons that, well, since I don't have a son now, and it's been 10 long years, that Eliezer must be the one. Is that what you had in mind, Lord? And of course, that's not it. In verses 4 and 5, God promises Abram will have an heir from his own body. I like the authorized version, or the revised version, out of thine own bowels. The expression is emphatic, and it settles the doubt for Abram. God said it before, and he's saying it again. You're going to have a child. In spite of your old age, you're going to have a son. Now, a further question is whether this son would be through Sarai. And that's going to be a challenge to Abraham's faith, and that's worked out in the next two chapters. Chapter 16 predominantly, but also chapter 17. But here, God tells Abram, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. Now you notice the key verse, verse 6. Abram accepted God's reassurance. He believed the Lord. The verbal form suggests an ongoing activity. In other words, he kept believing the promise of God. He kept relying on the Lord. He was building upon his belief. And you'll notice that famous statement, verse 6. He believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. Righteousness is that state of acceptance by God which comes from perfect obedience to the law of God. Nevertheless, we know that Abraham's obedience was not perfect. Abraham blew it. He blew it as early as the latter part of chapter 12. And Abraham's failure to fulfill the law's demands has ample evidence in Genesis. And yet God says, your faith, your belief, your trust in a promised child is going to be counted as righteousness. This great statement is quoted twice by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It's also quoted by James in chapter 2, verse 23. And it confirms that justification has always been by faith alone, not by works. In other words, we stand righteous before a holy God, not by anything we've done, but strictly through the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This story in the argument of Romans 4 present faith not as a crowning merit, but as readiness to accept what God promises. You know, we human beings are incurably religious. We always think that we need to do something else. We always wonder, I think, down deep inside of our hearts, have we done enough? Well, the answer to that question is you could never, ever do enough to be right in the eyes of God. And you can never be more loved. If you're a child of God right now by faith in Christ, you will never be more loved than you are right now. You will never be more accepted than you are this very moment. Because it has absolutely nothing to do with anything that you've done. But strictly, all that Christ has done in his death on the cross for our sins. You'll notice Abram's trust is both personal. The authorized version says he believed in the Lord. And propositional. That is, he took God at his word. He believed in the Lord and he took God as his word. This is faith at work. The faith that works is central to the Christian understanding of salvation. And Abram here is ready to believe. In fact, he places his faith in the Lord in all that he has said and his relationship with him. You know, faith involves three things. I should say saving faith. It involves knowledge, it involves assent, and it involves trust. The Latin words really bring this out. Notitia, knowledge. We have to know something about what we're believing in. We have to have some degree of information. And we do. We have the life of Jesus. We have the prophets. We have the apostles. We have all the records demonstrating who he was, what he did, and how he lived. That's the information. But we have to, secondly, believe that information. In other words, mentally, we need to give assent to it and say, I believe, just like I believe that George Washington was the first president. I believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. I believe he is who he said he was. Now, those two things are very important, but neither of them mean anything without the third element, and that is trust. That is fiducia. You've heard that terminology, a fiduciary relationship. That is when, let's say, I'm getting old and feeble, and I don't know what's going on anymore, and I need somebody to manage my money. I get a fiduciary relationship. I have to trust the individual who's going to handle that money to have my best interest in mind. Well, that's what Abram had. You can have knowledge, and you can believe and spout that knowledge intellectually, but unless you put yourself in the hands of this God, you trust him with your entire life, and you say, I'm sold out to you. I want you to work inside of my heart. I believe you no matter what. You're in the driver's seat, and I want to trust you. That's fiducia. And that's what Abraham had. God said, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an heir. Abraham is an old man in his 80s. You can't possibly imagine that this happens. His wife is the same way. And yet, God says it will. And he hangs his hat on that. And God is so impressed with that. He says, I credit it to you as righteousness. This whole concept of saving faith is so important. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of this. The most important thing with saving faith is resting. Resting. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. It's hard to rest, isn't it? I mean, we pack up and we go on vacation. I confess I'm thinking about getting back at what I need to do at the house while I'm on vacation. It's hard to rest. We feel like we need to be doing something. Even after we come to faith in Christ, it's hard to rest. You know why that is? Because Satan likes to monkey with our minds. Abram was challenged to take God at his word. And Abram had to discipline his mind to believe with all of his heart. That's why Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will prove what the will of God is. Like I said, we're incurably religious. We always feel like human beings that we have to do something else. Oh, sure, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but I wonder sometimes if I've done enough, frankly. I wonder sometimes if something is going to come up when I stand before this holy God. You see, that's Satan monkeying with your mind. And too often we are driven and controlled by extra things that we need to do instead of resting in Christ. I see Christians, and I see it in myself sometimes, anxious, living with anxiety. What does the Bible say? Be diligent to enter his rest. Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews devotes so much time to this. Be diligent, not to do extra. You can't. Whatever you do is extra. Whatever you do is you think of a good work that might be acceptable to God. No, no. The Bible says rest. Enter his rest. And that is believe fully and completely that the only merit that counts is the merit of the precious blood of Jesus. That's what saves us from our sin. And if you don't rest in that, then you're teetering on resting on the law. That's why the whole concept of believing by faith and reliance upon the law of God is in sharp contrast in God's word. Listen to Galatians 6, 9, and 10. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For, verse 10, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. Now, why does Paul do that? Because he's wanting to make it clear that you are either trusting Christ alone for your salvation, and you are resting in Him and His finished work on the cross, or you're being tempted to try to add something to it. And you can't. And there's nothing greater than peace and joy in genuinely resting in what Christ has done for you. I love it that God says, go out and count the stars. If you can count the stars, then you'll know what your descendants will be. He gave them an impossible task. We don't see Abraham going outside doing this number, you know. He just says, I believe you. I believe you. It's settled. I think too often Christians think the other way. I think the Lord has died for me. He shed His blood for my sins. I need to do something else. Well, we do good works as a result of our faith. Good works are not optional. They demonstrate saving faith alone. They are not part of the essence of saving faith. They are part of the fruit of saving faith. And that is an extremely important distinction. You've got to get that right. Now, God doesn't call us to be anxious to do something extra. He calls us to live by faith in obedience to His commands. And when we're doing that, we're demonstrating a life of peace and joy, a life that has been set free from the thinking of this world. Abraham was challenged to believe the spoken word of God. Our challenge is no less, but it goes beyond that to believe in God's incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke to Abraham and asked him to obey, and Abraham did. God has spoken His final word to every one of us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He calls us to believe, to put our faith in Him alone. Abraham did that, and we need to do the same. Now I want you to notice the second point in this message. Not so much Abraham's saving faith, but God's absolute faithfulness. Can God be trusted? You better believe it. And these verses prove it. The rest of this chapter demonstrates a covenant which the Lord enters into with Abraham. You know what a covenant is? It's an agreement. It's a contract, if you will. And verse 7 has what we consider to be the preamble to this covenant. These words are similar to the words spoken at Sinai, whenever God gave the Ten Commandments and made that covenant with Moses. And the Lord reminds Abram of all the way that He has led him from his home till now to give him a land to possess. Now, verse 8, Abram has his latest concern. How will I know for sure that I will possess the land? I mean, if I were God, I would say, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm the Lord God Almighty. I made a promise to you. How can you not be sure this is going to take place? The Lord doesn't do that. He graciously condescends. The Lord instructs Abram immediately, verse 9 through 11, to bring various animals, apparently in preparation for a sacrifice to be made. That's what happened with ancient suzerain treaties. This covenant and the ritual resembles that of Jeremiah 34:18. In that passage, God is upset with His people because they've broken a covenant. And in that covenant, there was a calf that was sacrificed and cut in two. And whenever a covenant like this was made, both parties walked through the cut-up pieces. And what it demonstrates is, may this happen to me if I break covenant. That's the reason for the death of those animals. Here, however, Abram's part is only to set the scene and guard it from violation. In verse 11, that's all Abram has to do, is keep the birds of prey off of the sacrifices. Look at verses 12 and 13. First, God brings Abram to a deep sleep as the sun was going down. And this was an unusual sleep or dream. Look at the latter part of verse 12. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Darkness, smoke, and fire, like those at Sinai. They chiefly proclaimed the terror of the Lord, the impact of holiness on sin. Verse 13, the Lord tells him his descendants will be sojourners and slaves in a foreign land, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Verse 14, the Lord promises judgment on that nation, holding his people, and that of course is Egypt, as slaves and deliverance from that nation with great possessions. In verse 15, the Lord tells Abram that he will live a long life and die in peace. And finally, in verse 16, the Lord promises that his people will return to the land that he is giving to Abram. And you'll notice in verse 16, a very important little statement that we often pass over. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, what Moses is saying there is that God didn't want to just give Abraham the land and displace these peoples. No, their evil had to come to fruition. And that's part of the reason it's going to take so long. Because God is just. He judges nations. He raises up one, he exalts one, and he humbles another. And he does whatever he pleases. So often we hear that sort of thing. We think about Israel and how that they were displaced, all these displaced people. God does what he wants to do. And all nations are evil to one degree or another. So the Lord says here, I will make a promise and I will deliver you back and bring your people back to this land, but not until justice is carried out against these foreign peoples. The promise could only be fulfilled with coinciding with perfect justice, because that's the character of God. And for the first time, it becomes clear that God's timetable for the fulfillment of his promises is a long one. Abram was losing patience, for little had happened in these 10 years. Now God says it's going to be a little longer. It's going to be 400 years. 400 years for all of this to take place. Not that long for you to have a child. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3 concerning the return of Christ that some people will mock and some people will say, where is the promise of his coming? And the Lord reminds us that our timetable is not his. Often we pray and we have to wait. We don't like to wait. We like answers. We like action and activity. Let me tell you something. It's in the waiting that I believe you get to know your God better. It's in the waiting that intimacy with the Almighty develops. Because you cry out and you pray and you become closer and closer and closer and more intimate with the Lord. Don't despise having to wait when you pray for something. Because in that waiting, you'll meet with the Almighty. So all these preparations are made for the covenant. And then we look at verses 17 and 18. And this is the whole key of the passage. These verses form the centerpiece. The fact that God enters into a covenant with Abraham is not surprising. What is shocking is that the Lord alone is the one who walks through the pieces of the dead animal. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. On that day, God, the Lord, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give to this land. Abram does not walk through the pieces. Ordinarily, both parties in the covenant pass through the pieces. And again, it communicates, may this happen to me if I don't hold up my end of the deal. The Lord himself, God Almighty, is the guarantor of the covenant. He is making with Abram, and with all the conditions and stipulations and covenant curses, he's saying, may it all fall upon me if I am not faithful in bringing this about. What a covenant. What a covenant. You know, I think most people, even some Christians, go through life as if it were not like this. It's as if they're saying, Lord, I'll walk through the pieces with you, and I promise to keep up my end of the bargain. So what? You know you won't. You've blown it 100,000 times, and you'll do it again, just like me. No, the Lord made a statement here. He alone walked through the pieces. Now, God doesn't have to do that. What is the significance of this event? The significance is God Almighty would condescend to a mortal, Abram in this case, in order to convince them of the certainty of his promises. The writer of the book of Hebrews gives us a stunning commentary on this passage. We read it this morning, Hebrews 6:17. When God desired to show convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There was no reason for the Lord to take an oath because God never lies. Moreover, there was no reason for the Lord himself to pass through the pieces because a God who cannot lie always keeps his word. Now, as the Lord condescended to Abram, he condescends to us, his wayward children, to give us a strong and a steadfast and unwavering assurance. And believe me, ladies and gentlemen, you have to have that if you're going to live the Christian life. A strong and wavering assurance. God's very presence. The flaming torch passing through the pieces. The sacrificial animals was truly amazing. That God himself would condescend, the God who never lies, and would pass through the pieces alone for you and me. Later on in John 8, as we read, Jesus would say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Lord Jesus, God incarnate, the second person of the triune God, saw Abraham and what he did. It was a type. Long time later, as Abram was filled with dread and great darkness, our Lord Jesus Christ would come, and it would be no dream for him. You see, the flaming torch represents God. God himself walked through the pieces in order to guarantee the covenant love for you and for me. He did it all on his own. Thousands of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and on his own, he suffered darkness and separation from the Father as he went to the cross and bled to death so that your sins and my sins would be atoned for, plus nothing. And that type of love, that type of commitment, is something that we can't ever muster. You and I don't pass through the pieces any more than Abram did. We believe by faith and we trust the Lord and we rely upon him. The new covenant would be inaugurated with darkness and even with an earthquake. You remember when Christ was crucified, it became dark for about 3 hours and there was an earthquake. And God Almighty himself was walking through the pieces as the Lord Jesus hung between heaven and earth and paid the penalty for our sins. Can you trust God? Absolutely. Put your life in his hands. And that's why the remainder of Hebrews 6 says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on behalf of us and became a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you have the assurance and peace and joy in your heart that you know you're a child of God, not because of anything you've done, but because of what God has done? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God calls us to act in faith. Why? Because he's absolutely faithful. And we see that no place clearer than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you have taken hold of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you, Almighty God, passed through the pieces. You did it then with Abram, and you did it again, fully and finally in your Son, Jesus Christ, as he bled to death on Calvary. Lord, may you extend and build our faith. And may we remember that you're absolutely faithful. We will trust in you for the rest of this life and through eternity because of all that you've done for us. Prepare us now, Lord, to take this wonderful meal as a commemoration, as a living, breathing example of all that you did for us on Calvary. May we trust in you by faith, and may we consider you absolutely faithful in this exercise and throughout our lives. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.